By chance, our first week was with our son. By chance, somebody had given him a book. By chance, he didn't want to read it. So by chance, his father did. And it's entitled In Search of Paul. It's written by a liberal as you can be. And all the way through Greece and Rome, I was reading In Search of Paul from the eyes of a liberal. I learned a lot. This morning, however, I'd like to take you to a passage of scripture, and in particular to a city. And in that city, something happened in God's program that is still applicable to my life. The city is Ephesus. When you wake up in the morning from your balcony, you look out across the Aegean Sea and the mist is still there. And cuddled between those two mountains is the port of Kusadasi. It is a modern port. You know that today, perhaps two or three, perhaps up to eight cruise ships are going to come in. They're going to jump off those ships, all those thousands of people, and get in all kinds of buses and take off. This morning, there'll be several ships that will come in. They will unload those thousands of people. They will get on various buses and go in various places. Some of them will be going to a national park. Some of them will be going to a hot springs. But most of them today, as every other day, will be going to a place that they have come to know as the best preserved ancient city in the Greco-Roman world. They don't even know what it means. In fact, as you talk with those people, you say, I'm going to Ephesus. And they go, yeah. And I said, you know what that is? No. And they have no clue that that city has significance in the Bible. They have no clue that there's a book in the Bible called the Book of Ephesians. This morning, as you get up and look out over that mist, you say, I don't want to go with the hordes of people. I don't want to take the tours with tour guides. I just want to do it myself. So you run down to the local bus stop. And you look at all the buses and you know nobody's there going to speak English whatsoever. So you go down all the buses until you find the bus that says Selchuk. And you know that there isn't a city of Ephesus anymore. At 3 miles away is a little real city called Selchuk. And this is a bus that says Selchuk on it, so it's got to be going there. So you get on and you ask the driver, is this going to Selchuk? He speaks no English and he smiles and nobody on the bus speaks English. They're just local people. And then you say to him, can you stop by the city of Ephesus? And he doesn't understand one word you just said. And he smiles. But you get on anyway. You pay your couple lira and you take off. You know it's going to go by Ephesus. And when you get there, you will stop him. You will somehow make sure that he knows you want to get off the bus. As you're making your way, he will take you over a mountain. All of a sudden, you will see the coastline there. For miles, it'll be coastline like this. Every week, 500,000 Germans and Dutch and Danish and British and other people come to that particular region. It has resorts that are humongous. But you recognize that as you come over this mountain and see that there's no harbor. There's no place to put ships. It's just white sand and beaches. You had come from the harbor of Kusadasi, over 12 miles away. As you make your way down the hill, you will recognize that you have to make a turn. You recognize that along the blue there, the sea that is presently there, you're going to have to turn right and you have to go up that road about 7 kilometers up this Caister Valley where they farm and it's full of farms there. You have to go 7 kilometers up that road until you come to the ancient city of Ephesus. And so you make the turns and you go through this wonderful valley full of lush green farmland, all of it irrigated because they get no rain. And eventually the bus is coming and you see there's a place that's going to be Ephesus. And so you wave at the driver and he kind of figures out what you want. And he stops at a little sign that says something about Ephesus in about 3 different languages. And you're about ready to walk up the little trail that will lead somewhere. And you hope it's the ancient city of Ephesus. You wonder where all the tour bus go because there's no place for tour bus. And all of a sudden you see a taxi. It's a 1964 Chevy. And the man says to you, I can save you walking that 1 kilometer up to Ephesus. I can take you in my taxi around the mountain to the top. I can let you off and then you can walk down through the ancient city of Ephesus. And you are all excited about that. So you take the taxi, you get up there, you pay your entrance fee. You're pretty early. No, none of the tour buses are there yet. You buy your water. You know it's going to be hot. You know you're going to be several miles of walking and you walk in. And what a city you see. Barclay was right when he said it was the first and the greatest metropolitan area in all of Asia Minor in its day. And they are also right when they say in the tour guides that it is the best preserved ancient site in all of the Greco-Roman world, because it's a city that they just abandoned. It's a city that people used to live in. And then they, you know, no army conquered them and no city was built on top of it where they had to dig down. It was a wonderful, the greatest city in all of Asia Minor. And they just walked away from it. Today you have the privilege of walking down, and as you walk down the path, here are some things that you would see. First, as you walk in, there are ruins all over. And they would tell you that there were houses here, and there were shops here, and there were this here, and there was that here, a well was here. Here's an arch that was probably dedicated to one of the Caesars. Here's a room that was probably used for tent making. Here's this and that. And even though you avoided the tour guides and you read your book on your own, you recognize this was quite a city. And you walk for over a mile, but way down in the distance, you see that building that you say, there's got to be something significant about that. And as you make your way down, you recognize that it is a significant building. It is the library of Ephesus, known in its day as the greatest library in all of Asia Minor. A library that undoubtedly Paul had walked in and checked out a few books, maybe some videos and DVDs, but it was a great library. The front is still there, and then you go to the front, you recognize that they have the four virtues personified there, from wisdom through some other virtues to knowledge. And this was the place where you could come, all of the ancient world. And you recognize how great that library was. As you walk the streets, you recognize that they are very proud of something there. In the tour guide, they can't help but tell you that this was a city where people came from all over the world. And this was a city where, when you came from all over the world, they had a brothel. And there was a mark in the stones that was carved in the stone. So when you were a visitor coming to the city, you could follow the marks and you could get to the brothel. And they are so proud of that, that it was the Vanity Fair of its day, that whoever you were, wherever you came from, you could be involved in any intoxication you wanted, any immorality you wanted. And if you were a criminal, if you came to Ephesus, if you just said, I'm going to hang on to Ephesus, they would give you asylum from any prosecution, no matter how bad you were. They were noted for their intoxication, their immorality, and their indifference to law. They were a people that was considered one of the greatest cities of Asia Minor. But it wouldn't impress you and me. As you make your way down those roads as well, you recognize that it has a well-drained system. It was very sophisticated. In fact, recently, when one of the great floods hit this area, all the other cities in the area flooded out. But Ephesus, the ancient city, had a drainage system that was capable of handling it all, and they never flooded out. You make your way down this main street, and you see for over a mile it goes. This is where Paul would have walked, where many of the other philosophers of the day would have walked. And eventually you make your way down to a theater. It is one of the great theaters of its day, although in every town you go, there will be a theater. It's like going to every town in America. You're going to have a McDonald's. Every town in Greece and Rome has a theater. Some are 30,000, some are 15,000. This is one of the great ones, 15 to 22,000. And as you are there and as you walk around that theater, you recognize how wonderfully it was built. You also recognize as you're standing there that it was in this particular place where the Acts 19 event happened, where Paul was accused of leading a disorder to the city. It was here in that particular theater that they tried to stone him and kill him. And there is down the road a little ways, a little hut that today is considered to be the prison where Paul would have been. As you go through, you recognize that this is a city not only with a theater and a library, it's a city that has a marketplace, and ultimately it has a temple. Ephesus is known for the temple, which was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. It had 426 feet of length and 222 feet of width. It had over 100 columns that would be 6 to 8 foot in diameter at the bottom, and they would taper in. They had already learned at that time that you can't put things straight up and down. It will give you an optical illusion that it's falling out. So they had already tapered everything in, just as engineers today do. The columns were 56 feet tall. They had 36 doors that were huge that would enter. They were hand-carved. And it was a temple to the goddess Athena, or as Romans would say, Diana. It was a temple that was dedicated to a fanatic worship of this goddess, of immorality, this goddess of fertility, this goddess of all kinds of bizarre kinds of things. As you walk through this area, you get to walk to Selchuk, and there in the city of Selchuk, they have a reproduction of the Artemis that apparently had fallen from heaven, Acts chapter 19 says, and for which Ephesus was known. It's quite a city, it really is. But something strikes you as you wander with your wife down those streets. As you make your way from one place to another, as you see all the greatness of this city and yet something about it. The thing that's in your mind is this. Why in your right mind would you ever abandon a city that has the greatest library, the greatest banks, the greatest temple, the greatest streets, the greatest drainage system, the greatest everything? Why in your right mind would you ever just walk away from it and leave it and abandon it? And as you struggle with that, you recognize the answers found in the trip that you took this morning. The coast is no longer at Ephesus. The harbor that used to come right up to that agora, the harbor that used to come right up to that marketplace where all the ships would come in from all over the world and making Ephesus the greatest commercial center of all Asia Minor, the harbor has been filling in. And in the course of 2,000 years, it has moved out 7 kilometers just with silt from the Kaister River, the Meander Valley. And you recognize that a city which was extremely great, greatest in all of Asia, died, was abandoned, no longer existed. Because even though it had a bank and a library and a temple and drainage and shops and everything you could imagine, it lost one thing. It lost the one thing that was crucial to its existence. It lost its harbor. It didn't matter if you had a library. It didn't matter if you had banks. It didn't matter if you had temples and houses and all those other things. When the harbor went, there was no reason to exist. And the people abandoned it and left it. And today, it's the greatest preserved ancient city because nobody ever destroyed it. Everybody just packed up and left home. But as you sit there, as you read all the information, you recognize they'll talk about Greece and about Rome. They'll talk about the Byzantine period. There's something missing in all of their descriptions. No tour guide will ever talk about Paul or John or Apollos or Aquila and Priscilla or Timothy or the early church that we read about in the Bible from the book of Acts chapter 19 or from the book of Ephesians or from the book of Revelation. Your mind all of a sudden runs through the city that was abandoned because it had lost that one thing that was central to its existence, even though it had so many other things going for it. Your mind automatically runs to the church that was established there in Acts chapter 19, and what a church it was. In all of the book of Acts, there's no description of the establishment of a church like there is the description of the establishment of the church at Ephesus. It takes chapters to tell you, even though it only takes verses to tell you about Thessalonica, only verses to tell you about Berea. It takes chapters to tell you about what Paul and what God was doing in Ephesus. It was in Ephesus that God was doing extraordinary miracles. It was in Ephesus that God was casting out demons. It was in Ephesus that churches were being planted so that throughout all of Asia, people understood and recognized the gospel of Jesus Christ. It was in Ephesus that was establishing churches and sending missionaries. It was Ephesus that had the power and the performance of God's grace in the hearts and lives of people, to the point that Acts 19 says eventually the leaders of that city, and in particular those who were making idols to Artemis, had to rise up and lead in a revolt because they knew they were losing hold of their value and their ability to make money. Oh, Ephesus was a great church, and you recognize that. But today as you sit there, you look around and you can't find any Christian. You look around, you can't find anything that's Christian. You look around, you can't find anything in the writings that says tells you anything about Paul or John or any of the men who were there. Today, as you look there, you say something went bad. Something went wrong. This was the city that Paul would write the great book of Ephesians to. And as you sit there and you read it, it becomes very, very real. And you ask this question. Not only did you ask the question, why would you just walk away from a city? You ask the question, what happened to the church? In fact, that's the one thing that strikes you as you walk through Greece and Turkey. What happened to the church? Oh, in Greece, they have a church called the Greek Orthodox Church where nobody attends. And when they do attend, it's hocus pocus. They do nothing. And it's illegal to really share the gospel in Greece to people under 18 years of age. When you go to Turkey, you recognize it's Muslim. You look in vain. You finally, because you have been given a name, find a Fotis Romeo. You say, Fotis, tell me about Christians in Greece. And he says, 10 years ago we had 15,000, but God in his grace has doubled that. We're 30,000 Christians in all of Greece. 10 million people, 30,000 Christians. And I say, I'm going to Turkey. Could you tell me about Christians in Turkey? He says, I only know one. I've been there many times. And he gives you the name, so you call that person when you get to Turkey. And he says, I can't meet you, but there's one other Christian that I know of, and you meet them. And you say, what happened to this church of Acts chapter 19? What happened to this church that's recorded in Ephesians, the book of Ephesians? What happened to the wonderful churches in all of Asia Minor, but what happened to this one? This morning, I'd like you to turn in your Bibles to what happened to that one. You know where it is. It's found in Revelation. In Revelation chapter 2, as you're sitting there, these thoughts are going through your minds. As you look at the ancient ruins, you also recognize there was a church here. There was a healthy church here, a powerful church here, a church that had great, great characteristics. But today, there is no remains of that church, as near as you can tell. Revelation chapter 2, the Lord Jesus Christ spoke through the Apostle John, who is noted as the pastor of the church in Ephesus, at least by many of the writings that are there. God used John while he was at Patmos to write to this church at Ephesus. And here's what he said. To the messenger of the church of Ephesus write, "These things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. You have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them to be liars. And you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works. Or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. But this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God." As you sit here this day, as the tour buses start to unload and the throngs of people start to make their way through, these are the words that are running through your mind. There was a church that disappeared, like there was a city that disappeared, and something had gone wrong. As you run through that, all of a sudden God is using that passage of Scripture and about a historic church that no longer exists to remind you that churches today, in our day and age, could be churches that could just disappear, just no longer exist. No one would conquer them. No one would defeat them. No one would build on top of them. They just disappear. And then all of a sudden it strikes you that what happened to a church in history and what can happen to every church in every age of history is also something that has and can happen to God's people and can happen to you. If there's any change that God used in Lynette and my life was to help us to see, as we just had time to step back, that maybe if we're not careful, we would become like Ephesus. As we spent most of our time in that region, it just kept coming back to Ephesus. And Jesus Christ spoke to them, and so we had to listen to the words of Jesus as you do today. And here are these words. He's going to say a couple times, I. So it's very personal. Jesus is talking to the church at Ephesus, and here's what he says in verse 1. To the angel or the messenger of the church of Ephesus write, "These things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. I know your works." As you read this account, he introduces himself. He wants you to know who he is. He wants you to know who is talking to you today. He wants you to know what is true about him. Of all the characteristics of Jesus Christ that have already been given to you and to me in Revelation chapter 1, they will now be broken down. And for each of the seven churches that is recorded in chapter 2 and 7, he will pick some of those characteristics for each of those churches and say, this is the one who's talking to you. And in this particular case, I want you to know, he said, verse 1, "I am the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand." You say, who are the seven stars? Well, you have to go back to chapter 1, verse 20, where it says, "The mystery of the seven stars, which you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands." The seven stars are the angels or messengers of the seven churches. And the seven lampstands, which you saw, are the seven churches. And so we understand from chapter 1, verse 20, that the seven stars are those angels or messengers. The word angel, of course, can be translated messenger. And we might debate until we're blue in the face whether it's really angels he's talking about as angelic messengers or men in history that he's talking about, such as pastors who are messengers. But the point you and I have to understand is that they are the ones who were the ministering spirits of God who had brought a message. And he said, "I want you to know, you church at Ephesus, I am the one who holds them, those messengers, those ministering spirits, those ones who minister to you. I'm the one who holds them in my hand." You must never forget that. You must never lose sight of the fact that if it were not for Jesus Christ, you would not exist. If it were not for Jesus Christ, you would never be able to succeed. He is the one who holds in his hands those who are ministering to you. He is the one who is holding in his hands those who are the messengers from God to you. He is the one who is protecting and providing all that you need in that regard. He is the one who holds them in his hands. And if he would ever let them go, where would you be? So I just want you to know, you strong church with so much going for you, You totally depend on me. I'm the one who holds the messengers, the angels, in my hands. And besides that, he says, I'm the one who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. Not only am I the one who protects and provides those who minister to you, but I am the one who is always walking in your midst. You might think at times you're alone, but you are not. I don't know what that does for you. If you think of that personally, he's always walking next to me and around me. If you think about it for a local church, you recognize he's here this morning. He's walking in our midst. That may scare you, but it may encourage you. It's like your dad when he walked into your bedroom. Did it scare you or encourage you? Your dad was there to help you and provide for you, and he was your dad. But if you had done wrong or things were not in order, he was the one who you were afraid of. He says, I want you to know that I'm the one that you depend upon for your existence, because I'm the one who holds in his hands those who are ministering to you. And I'm also the one who is constantly walking amongst you, being aware of everything that's going on and all of your needs. I'm the one who can protect you when you're under attack, because who can take you on when I'm walking in your midst? I'm the one who can provide for you when you have needs, because I'm the one who's walking in your midst. And I'm the one who also sees when you do things wrong. I'm the one who can correct you and discipline you and straighten you out, because I know what you're doing. I know everything there is to know about you, because I am walking in your midst. And Christ says to that church and to all churches of all ages and to every human being who is a believer in Jesus Christ, first thing you have to recognize is I hold in my hands and I walk in your midst. I'm the one you depend upon for your existence. Never lose sight of that. Having said that, he says, but I have to move on. Here's what I see or I know. Verse 2, I know your works. The word know there means to know by seeing or by experiencing or coming to have a foundational bedrock concept of it and belief in it, because you've experienced it, you've seen it, you know it. It's not just I intellectually know it and someone told me that 2 + 2 = 4, but I know it. I saw it. It's true. He said, I not only hold and I not only walk, but I know and I see. And here's what I see. I see your works. The word works there is a word that if you put a couple letters on the front would be the word energy. I know your efforts. I know what you're doing. I know all the things that you're involved in. And here's the things that I see. I see, first of all, that you labor. I see, secondly, that you have patience or endurance. And thirdly, that you cannot bear with those who are evil. Having gone up those three steps, he will move back down those three steps with these words. And you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them to be liars, the evil ones. And you have persevered, back to the concept of patience or perseverance and endurance, and have patience. And you have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. So I just want you to know that I do know. I do see. I see your efforts. You labor. The word that is used there is a word that means to be exhausted. It is often translated suffering or suffer or tribulation. Here it's translated labor because it means to work to such an extent that you're suffering. It means to work to such an extent that you're tired. You're worn out. It's tough on you. It's wearing you out. So I see, and I have one thing to commend you about, and that is this. You are a strong people. You work hard. You don't come to church to be entertained. You don't come to church for what you can get out of it. You don't come to church and hope that everybody ministers to you. You're out there. You're working. You're doing things. You're actively involved to the point that you were exhausted. And people who would look on would say, you're suffering. You're burning yourself out. In fact, he would say at the end of this section in verse 3, you've done this, you've labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. You just never quit. And you not only worked hard enough, you did it for all the right reasons. You did it for my name's sake. You were involved in whatever you were involved in to the point of exhaustion because you were committed to me, the Lord Jesus Christ, as he is speaking. You've done it for my name's sake. So I just want you to know I see that. I know that. Maybe everybody else doesn't see it. Maybe everybody else doesn't know it. But I know it. I'm keeping track of that. I know your effort. It is commendable how intense it is and what is driving it. I commend you for it. I know your patience, or we might say endurance. I know that you don't grow weary. I know that you hang in there. You never quit. I know that you're a people who persevere. I know that you stay right there to the task. When people criticize you, you don't quit. When things get tough, you don't quit. When somehow everybody else in the world thinks that you're not too smart, you don't quit. You hang in there. You persevere. You endure. Not everybody else might appreciate that, he says, but I want you to know I see that. I see your effort. I see your endurance. I see that you hang in there. I appreciate that. And I know that. I'm keeping track of that. And it is commendable in the eyes of the Lord Jesus Christ. And besides that, he says in verse 2, you cannot bear with those who are evil. You test them. You know what's right and what's wrong. You are very committed to truth. You're very committed to what is right. You cannot bear. You can't stand it. You can't tolerate it. In seminary, one of the professors always said to us, how much sin can you tolerate? And I used to think it was zero was the right answer. And he said, well, you're going to have to modify that because you're going to have to deal with sinners and you're going to have to deal with yourself. So you got to deal with some sin. But the truth is, can you bear evil? Can you stand it? Does it not bother you? He says, I commend you because it bothers you. And you take the time to test and see what's right and what's wrong, who's true and who's false. You know what's right. I commend you for your effort. I commend you for your endurance. I commend you that you are willing to eradicate from your presence evil by testing, by noting, by knowing who are the Nicolaitans who not everybody sees are at present, but you do. Christ says to this church, I want you to know I hold the ministers to you in my hands. I want you to know I walk in your presence at all times to provide and correct and do all the things that I can do for you. I want you to know that I see all the great attributes in you. You're a well-established church. You're a commendable church. You are a church that has endurance, effort, eradication of evil. You're a church that has commendable qualities. But he says, there's one other thing I have to say to you that scares me. He says in verse 4 these words, nevertheless, I have this against you. There's a flaw that I see in you. Oh, you have the library, you have the banks, you have the great drainage system, wonderful streets, best in the world. You have shops, you have markets, you're all active, you have everything, but there's one thing that's going bad. For you in the church, with all your effort and endurance and eradication of evil, I have one thing that's against you. You've left your first love. And we might say, what does that mean? And you know, you could read commentaries after commentaries. Is it first in time? Was it my first love as a new Christian? First in priority of all the things that I love? This is the one that's the highest in priority. First in impact? Is it the love that most impacts? And you could read commentary after commentary after commentary, and you still wouldn't know which one it is. Except, I suspect that every one of us, when we read that as a kid, knew exactly what he meant. You've left your first love. How do you separate first in time, first in priority, first in impact, first in process? You know what your first love was. The first love is the love that if you read in the book of Acts in chapter 19 about the church at Ephesus, they loved the Lord Jesus Christ. Early on, immediately when Paul talked to them, after Apollos had preached something else, Paul came in and straightened about. They identified with Christ. They were baptized. They didn't hang back. They didn't say, well, I have to wait till I'm older. They didn't say, well, maybe someday when all things are in order. Immediately, they identified with Jesus Christ in a world that when you identified with Jesus Christ, it might mean you lost your job. It might mean you lost everything. They were not afraid. Jesus Christ was the one they identified. Jesus Christ was the one they loved. He was the one, when you read Acts chapter 19, that they learned of, because Paul is constantly teaching, and then the other preachers that have come in before him and after him will constantly be preaching Jesus Christ. In fact, what you can do in Acts chapter 19 is take the little phrase, the Lord Jesus, and every time that phrase is used in regards to the church of Ephesus, and you would recognize that they identified with Jesus Christ. They learned from Jesus Christ. They suffered for Jesus Christ. They endured for Jesus Christ. Everything was around Jesus Christ. And Paul said to that church, look at the city around you, a city that seems oblivious to the reality that its harbor is silting in. A city that is doing nothing about that harbor silting and thinking that their library and their banks and their shops and all of their government and everything else is why they are there. That is not what will keep them. Your city will be abandoned one day because it has left the one thing that is crucial to its survival. And you are a church that has many commendable things, but you have one thing that is crucial to your survival, or one day you will walk away from it and there will be nothing left. You need to love the Lord Jesus Christ with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind. And the day that you wake up and you look in the mirror and you say, you know, I work hard. You know, I know how many hours I put in for the Lord. You want to know how many times I got tired and I was exhausted? You want to know about that? I can tell you about that. God thinks that's good. And I never quit. There are a lot of times I could have quit. A lot of times I could have thrown in my resignation and said, that's it. I don't need to take that anymore. But I didn't quit. And I could test evil. And I knew when things were right and wrong. And I watched out for that. And then you look in the mirror and somehow you recognize all that is true, except there's something you really need if you're really going to survive. You need to love the Lord Jesus Christ with all your heart and soul and strength and might. Because if you do not, your harbor is silting in. If you do not, someday the bank, the temple, the library, the theater, and everything else will be meaningless. Christ said to them, I just have something very simple to say to you. It is this: I have something against you. You've left your first love. One of the advantages of getting away is you can step back from waking up early and doing all the things and just going to meetings and doing this and doing that. And you wake up in the morning and you don't have anything you have to do. It took me 3 weeks to figure that one out. When we sat down for breakfast, we could take an hour if we wanted to. Sat down for supper, we could go as long as we wanted because we had no arrangements for the evening. We had no place we had to be. And when you finally catch that, you say, what's really important in life? What really is going to keep me going? What really matters? And what is my danger? And all of a sudden, as you sit there in Ephesus, you recognize it's right in front of you. In a city that had everything going for it, but was slowly losing that which was essential to it, was a church that had everything going for it, but was slowly losing that which was essential to its existence. And the greatest challenge to Lynette and I was, do I really love Jesus? Am I just singing, oh, how I love Jesus, and mean it to some extent, but maybe there's this extent to which it's not so true anymore because I'm caught up in 1,000 lesser things of life. As you sit there, you all of a sudden are shaken. You wonder what could possibly happen. What do you do? And here's what he says to you. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent, change your ways, and do the first works. Just go back and start doing what you used to do. Do you remember what you used to do? You used to pray long periods of time. And slowly that got crowded out of your life because you were busy doing the work of the Lord. You used to just have to read the Bible and just read it to read about Jesus. And slowly, you didn't have time for that. So just remember where you came from. Remember what it was like back then? Change the way you think and go back and do it. He said, and here's the reasons, two reasons why. First of all, in verse 5, or else I will come quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. You better change quickly, or I will just take you out. You won't exist anymore. I will remove your place in my program. And that's one option. And that's one reason you ought to think seriously about what is your priority in life. And how is your love for the Lord Jesus Christ? And you drop down to verse 7, there's another reason. And it's kind of the opposite, but it also fits with it. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise. He says, not only if you don't do it, I'm going to remove your lampstand as a church, but if you do do it, you change your ways, I'll give you life. You will find life again. You'll find significance and meaning in what life is all about. And not just for this world, which is abundant life that he's giving to us, but eternal life. I have life for you. I have paradise for you. And you suddenly realize those are two good reasons to remember and to repent and to return to what you used to do. And as you sit there on those ruins with all the hordes of people walking by you, totally oblivious to what happened in that little city in Paul's day and then in John's day, God speaks to your heart and says, I have a few things to say to you. I just want you to know I hold in my hands those who minister to you. I just want you to know I walk in your presence at all times. I am always there. I want you to know that I see what you do, all your effort, all your endurance, all your eradication of evil. But I also want you to know I have this against you. I've noticed your harbor is silting in. I've noticed you don't love me like you used to. I've noticed that other things have become priorities. And I warn you, you better change your ways or I'll just take you out. And when you walk the streets, Turkey and Greece, that's what God does for you. And that's what he does when you walk into Ephesus. You leave that little town, the ancient ruins. You sit under a tree waiting for a little local bus. And you're thinking, I wonder really what did happen to that church. And the bus comes and you get on it and you go to Selçuk, 2 kilometers away, which now is a city of perhaps 20,000 people. As you get off the bus and walk through that town, there are the ruins of a church that used to be. They call it St. John's Church because St. John used to be there. And it's totally destroyed. You recognize, they think that's the tomb of John. And the only thing that's left, next slide, please, is something like that of a church. There really is no church there. You go to the cafe that you were told about and you find this couple. And in all of Selçuk, these are the only names you have. And you walk in. And they don't speak English other than this lady. And you talk with her. And you're like the first Christians they've seen in a long time. And they get out the apple pie and the coffee. And they don't say the coffee they sell in the cafe. I didn't know that. The coffee they sell in the cafe is one coffee. The coffee they give to their friends is another. We got the friend coffee. She went back into her kitchen and got this, ground it, gave us her coffee, and just talked with us. And she tells you what it's like to be a Christian in Selçuk. She tells you how the people had come in. The police had come in a little while ago, taken all of her books out of her shop, said, you can't sell those. They're Christian books. How everybody who goes to the shop and many who leave, the police walk up to them and say, what were you doing there? Well, I was just visiting. Was she telling you about? And so every day they live in reality that the police are watching and the neighbors are watching. And she teaches people the guitar, except they always ask them, what is she teaching when she plays the guitar? What books did she sell you? And you recognize that in a city that was disappeared, there's a church that really did disappear. When I called her and said, or I emailed her the next day and said, you know, Sunday's coming up and I would sure love to go to your church. We'll get on a local bus, we'll come to your city and we'll go to church with you. Her answer was, you don't need to do that because we will not have any people there. The only people that will be in our church this Sunday will be me and my 2 kids. My husband has to go to a meeting in Istanbul, and the other couple in our church is gone. And you recognize what a privilege it is to go to America and to come to a church where there are people. And you can sing, and you can fellowship, and you can study. I love to tell you how many times she emailed us. It's because she had found somebody who cared. Somebody who was a Christian. And when we said, what could we in America possibly do for you? She just said, well, if you just pray for us, it is really hard. And I don't know how long we can live here. It's really hard. We're going to partake of communion. You understand that it reminds us of Christ and his blood. And it also reminds us of the fellowship we have, not only with Him, the communion we have with Him, because He died for us and took care of our sins, but the fellowship we have with one another. Maybe those faces would be in your mind as we partake of it this morning. Let's pray. Father, as we prepare for this, to recognize the tremendous privilege it is to be your child. Behold, what manner of love you have bestowed upon us, that we might be called the children of God. That you would love us, send your Son for us, that He would die for us, shed His blood for us, His body would be broken for us. And that we're not the only one in the city of Waterloo who have come to this point, but together this morning, in fellowship with each other, we will have fellowship with you. Help this to be real, for we pray it in Christ's name. Amen.